Well, after a long hiatus, we are back in 1 and 2 Samuel. So let me remind you where we are in the story. I'll just review a little bit for you here so we can kind of get our bearings as to where we are in the book. Remember, Israel demanded a king like the nations, and so God gave them Saul. Saul got off to a good start, but now King Saul has fallen away from the Lord. He still has the office of king, but he no longer has the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, David has been anointed as the king in waiting. He doesn't yet have the office, but he does have the Holy Spirit. After David defeats the giant Goliath, Saul becomes insanely envious of David. And so David has to go into hiding. David is an outlaw. He's a fugitive. He is a refugee. There is a price on his head. Saul has become so obsessed with David as his rival. He's so full of paranoia and anger and hatred. Saul has become obsessed with loyalty to himself. He's become obsessed with his own name and his own fame and his own kingdom. David has done nothing but serve Saul loyally, and yet Saul has branded David as an enemy. Saul himself has tried to kill David. He's also tried to get others to kill David. He fears that David will attempt a coup, even though there is no evidence of that. And so David is now on the run. He has had to flee from Saul, and he's bounced around from place to place. At this point, it seems that David is a man who has run out of options, a man with no place to lay his head, a man with no place to go. He is literally a man without a country. On his way out of the land, as he was fleeing from Saul, he stopped off at the house of the Lord, and he got supplies from the priest there. Then he fled into Gath in Philistia, hoping to hide out there for a bit, but the Philistines recognized him and they locked him up. David feigned madness. He pretended to be a madman, and so the king released him. The king said, "I don't need any more madmen in my kingdom. Let him go." And so David gets released. David had found himself in a tight spot. He found himself in a jam, but God delivered him from the Philistines in the city of Gath. And David actually wrote Psalms 34 and 56 to commemorate that deliverance, and we'll look at those psalms soon, Lord willing. That brings us to the start of this chapter, 1 Samuel 22. After David escapes from Gath, he goes to the cave of Adullam. He is the king in the cave. David hides out in a rock cut without human hands. He is fleeing from Saul. He's also now fleeing from the Philistines, and he goes to the cave of Adullam. Just when it looks like things could not get any worse, just when it looks like David is at the end of his rope, God begins to work, and God blesses him. God begins to do something new, something amazing. And what we see here is that God will preserve his chosen one. He will preserve his chosen one through the worst social chaos. God will preserve his people in the midst of this mess, even as it seems so much of Israel is turning away from the Lord. God will preserve a remnant headed up by David. And in fact, God will begin to build a kingdom, a new kingdom, a glorious kingdom. God will reconstruct the nation of Israel around his anointed one, David. Saul is failing. And indeed, Saul has failed in the three spheres of church, family, and state. Saul has failed in church, family, and state. David will succeed in these three spheres of church, family, and state. David is hiding out in a cave. He's at a complete loss as to what to do next. And yet God will provide for him. David has nothing, and yet here we see God will provide for him. In the midst of David's sufferings, God is at work, and God is laying the foundation for a new Israel. You've perhaps heard me say before, no situation is so bad that it cannot be made worse, and that is true. But it is also true, no situation is so bad that it is beyond God's reach. No situation is so bad that it is beyond the reach of God's mercy, God's grace, God's redemptive power. David has done what is right up to this point. He has done what is right, even when it's been costly, even when it means standing alone, even when it means being banished to the wilderness and to the caves. David continues to trust God. And you see that especially if you look at the Psalms from this part of David's life. Those Psalms really show you David's heart at this point in his life. David continues to trust the Lord. He continues to rely on God and to entrust himself to God's care and God's mercy. See, there's a lesson here. Listen to this. We can never judge God's attitude towards us from our circumstances alone. You can never know how God feels about you merely by looking at your circumstances. No, to know how God feels about you, to know God's attitude towards you, you have to look to God's word. Not your circumstances, but God's word. You can't rely on circumstances and interpret God's attitude towards you based on circumstances. You have to rely on God's word. And that's what David does. He clings to the promises that God has made to him. Even in these dark and difficult times, he trusts God's goodness and provision, even in a cave. Even as he's been banished to a cave, he is banking on the goodness of God. He's shoved all his chips into the center. He's betting everything on God's goodness, God's mercy, God's promises. It's kind of like in the Chronicles of Narnia when the land is under the witch's spell, so it's always winter and never Christmas. And then rumors begin to spread that Aslan is on the move. Well, so it is here. Things look bleak, things look dark, but Yahweh is on the move. This chapter starts with David alone in what looks like a God-forsaken cave. By the end of this chapter, David will have a God-built kingdom in the making. Think about the fact that David goes to a cave, the cave of Adullam. Caves are often places of burial in the ancient world. Jesus was buried in a cave, basically. It's like David is in a tomb. But this tomb becomes a womb out of which new life, new glory, and a new Israel will be born. This cave, this tomb, becomes the womb of a new Israel, a new kingdom. So often, it's in those times in our lives where things seem most hopeless, most full of hardship, that God is actually doing his greatest work. God's working quietly, subtly, behind the scenes, but God is there. God is at work, even when we are in the darkness of the cave. It's certainly this way in our own lives. It's certainly this way in the history of the church. The whole story of the church over the last 2,000 years shows us this truth again and again. Just when it looks like things are at their worst, God is at work, and God's work bursts forth, and his kingdom is built in some kind of new and powerful way. The Protestant Reformation was this way. Just when it looked like the church could not get any worse, God's work burst forth, and his kingdom was built in a new and amazing way. This is how G.K. Chesterton describes it. Chesterton says, "Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave." We could say our God knows the way out of the grave. We could say our God knows the way out of the cave. Incidentally, in the cave of Adullam, David wrote several more psalms. Psalms 52, 54, 57, and 142 all seem to come from this time when David was dwelling in a cave. And again, Lord willing, we'll look at those psalms soon. In all, David wrote seven psalms that have been preserved for us during this period of his life when he was on the run from Saul. So what does God do? David is in the cave. He seems to be out of options. He has nothing. Literally nothing at this point. What does God do? How does God act on David's behalf? David has nothing. David is a caveman, you could say at this point. And yet, step by step, God is going to provide for him everything he needs. So, David is all alone. David is lonely. And God sends his family to meet with him. They have a family reunion right there in the cave of Adullam. Perhaps David's family members were afraid that Saul would come after them, since they are David's family, after all, and David is now public enemy number one. Perhaps they missed David. They were worried about him and wanted to see him. Certainly this fact that David's family comes to him shows that whatever earlier tensions David may have had with his family, and we know that there were some, those tensions are now a thing of the past. In chapter 16, David was an outcast with his own family, overlooked and ignored by his own father. In chapter 17, his brothers mocked him, but now they are all reconciled. David is reconciled with his brothers. This is a familiar pattern in Scripture. Think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. He was despised and disowned by his brothers, and then later he becomes their savior, and he forgives them, and they are reconciled. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, and then they are reconciled. Or think about Moses, who came to his own in Egypt, and at first he was rejected by them, but then later he becomes their deliverer. And he leads them out of slavery in the Exodus. Moses was rejected by his brethren and then became their leader. He became their redeemer. Or think about Jesus, of course. Jesus was rejected by his own brothers. He was rejected by his own people. His own family members thought he was crazy at one point. His countrymen demanded that he be crucified. But then many came to see him as the Lord's Messiah. His family members came to see him as the true king and the promised savior. It's a pattern we find all throughout Scripture. You see it here. David's family members had rejected him. Now they will rally around him. They recognize his character and his calling. They say, oh yes, David was anointed. We see now what God was doing. And they come to David and they decide to join with David. This is so important because David was despised and rejected. You could put it this way. David was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But in the deepest and darkest valley, God begins to raise him up and provide for him. Think about this. If all of Israel is ultimately going to have to make a choice, if all of Israel is going to be forced to make a choice between these two kings, David and Saul, his family takes his side. And they take his side even if it means leaving behind their houses and their lands and their wealth to be with the anointed one. Their loyalty to the Lord's anointed will be costly. Again, you see here, they leave everything behind to follow David. They're willing to identify with David even in his lowly situation in the cave. In verse 3, David will care for his obviously aging parents by taking them to Moab and asking the king of Moab to take care of them. This is not as strange as it might sound. You might think, well, why would David expect a warm welcome in Moab? Well, remember that David's great-grandmother Ruth was from Moab. And so it makes sense that they would find hospitality and a welcome there. And he tells the king of Moab, and here you really see David's trust in the Lord, he asked the king of Moab to take care of his parents, and you see that he's trusting in the Lord, even these uncertain times. He says to the king of Moab, take care of my parents until I find out what the Lord's going to do for me, until I see what God will do for me next, until I see how God, will you take care of my parents until I figure out how God's going to take care of me? That's what David says to the king of Moab. David is alone in the cave. David is also without protection to deal with his loneliness problem. God gives him the companionship of his family. To deal with the lack of protection problem, God gives David the beginnings of an army. Verse 2 tells us 400 men gathered to David. 400 men came out to David and he became their captain. Before long, we'll see the 400 grows to 600. Now, these men were not exactly Israel's best. They were not exactly Israel's finest. They are described as men who are distressed, in debt, and discontent. Perhaps not the most promising core for a new army, but here it is. It's something that David can work with. These men are likely those who were suffering under Saul's rule. Maybe some of them were suffering because of their own fault. It seems perhaps some of them were suffering because of the oppressive administration, the oppressive rule of Saul. Whatever the case, it seems that these are a bunch of disaffected, angry young men. Disaffected, angry young men who come out to David, and David does not turn them away. David sees these men as the Lord's provision, and he begins to work with them. The raw material here may not seem like much, but under David's leadership, these men will be transformed over time. Obviously, these men were not part of the nobility. They were not part of the establishment. They were not part of the upper class, so to speak. These men were more like the way Paul, the apostle, describes the Corinthian Christians. Think about that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards when the Lord called you. Not many of you were powerful or of noble birth." But Paul says there, often God chooses what is lowly and despised in the eyes of the world so that no one may boast. So it'll be clear that all of this is God's doing. It's all God's grace. And so it is here. These aren't the noble born or the wealthy elites in Israel. These are the outcasts. These men are in bad shape themselves. But they come to David, and David begins to work with them. And I'll give this away now. Of course, we'll look at this in more detail later. But if you go towards the end of David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have a record of who some of these men were and what great heroic deeds they accomplished. Many of these men, this group of 400, this band of 400, many of these men became known as David's mighty men. And they fought giants and they did all kinds of other great heroic exploits. Their loyalty to God's anointed one made them great and glorious warriors. They didn't start off great, but they became great because they were loyal to the Lord's anointed. Here they come to David. They're a bunch of lowlifes and thugs and outcasts, but those who follow God's king always become kingly themselves. Never underestimate what God can do with you or with others who follow Jesus. For all who follow Jesus, greatness awaits. For all who follow the Lord's anointed, greatness awaits. The church often looks like the island of misfit toys. We may be lowly and despised in the eyes of the world. They may see us as a bunch of misfits, but Jesus promises to make us great. In the book of Acts, the Jewish leadership is just shocked at how brilliant Peter and the other apostles are. And it says, then they realized they had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus made the disciples great. Here, being with David will make these men great. Jesus promises to make his disciples great. Jesus can take the despondent and the indebted and the discontent, and he can form us and mold us and shape us into the greatest army the world will ever know. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what the church is. A ragtag bunch of misfits and outcasts transformed into a royal priesthood and a holy army ready to wage spiritual warfare. That's what the presence of Jesus does in our lives. That's what following Jesus does to us. Those who follow the king become kingly themselves. In verse 5, another piece of the puzzle is added. In the cave, of course, David lacks the word of God. It's very unlikely that David had any scrolls of scripture with him, and certainly he can't go to the house of the Lord. So what does God do? How does God provide for him? God gives him a prophet, his very own prophet. Prophets, of course, were living words. They were messengers from God who acted as advisors to the king. The whole job of a prophet is to deliver God's word and to especially deliver God's word to the king. And so God gives David Gad. You can see how David has all these needs, and one by one, God is meeting them. David needs a word from the Lord. God gives him Gad. David needed divine guidance. God provides it. Again, what do we see here? Never, never, never conclude that God is not with you just because you're living in a cave in the moment. No, God is with you. God's word is with you. Even in the darkness of the cave, the word of God is a light to your path and a lamp to your feet. God gives you his word to light your way. God gives you the guidance and the wisdom you need. God never leaves us without a witness. He never leaves us without his word. And what is the prophet's particular message in this case? Well, Gad tells David, don't stay in the stronghold, the cave of Adullam. Go to the land of Judah. And David obeys the word of the Lord delivered to him through the prophet. He goes from the cave of Adullam to the forest of Hereth, which will be his new base of operations, though again, not for very long. David never stays in one place for very long during this period of his life. He continues to be a man on the move. So that's David. You see, David had all these needs, all these lacks, and one by one, God provided for him. God met all of those needs for David, even in the cave. And then the scene shifts, and this is very deliberate. This is part of the literary design of the story. The scene shifts from David to Saul, and this is so that we can make a comparison, so we can see the contrast between David and Saul. And what we're going to see here is that God is with the humble, and he shuns the arrogant. It's better to be in the cave with God than to be in the royal court without God. See, it's better to be in the darkness of the cave with God than to be sitting under a tree in the royal court without God. In verse 6, Saul hears about David's movements. He hears about the men who have gone out to follow him. And Saul goes into another fit of rage. He's angered because no one in his court has kept him in the loop. His intelligence agency has failed him. And Saul can feel his kingdom starting to slip away from him. He can feel his authority starting to slip away from him. Saul is obviously angered because his men have not kept him informed about David's movements. Saul wants and demands total allegiance from his subjects, absolute allegiance from his subjects. In verse 7, he addresses his men as the people of Benjamin, and he calls David the son of Jesse. He won't even refer to David by name. He despises David so much. And by singling out his own tribe there, he's actually stoking division amongst the tribes of Israel, something that will come back to haunt him later on as tribal division becomes more and more of an issue in the nation of Israel. So it was an arrogant move. It was also bad politics for Saul to create this tribal tension, this division between the tribes. And then Saul does what all worldly politicians do. He offers a bribe. And indeed, he says, this is a bribe that the son of Jesse can't offer to you. He can't do these things for you, but I will. He promises to give those who are loyal to him fields and vineyards and military promotions. This is what politicians are always trying to do. Politicians are always trying to bribe the people, and you could say in our society today, manipulate voters. And people are all too willing to go along with it. People are all too willing to be bribed. We see it in our own political system. Voters accepting bribes, which makes the people no better than the politicians they're voting for to receive a bribe in this kind of way. This is playing out exactly, really, as we might expect, given what's happened earlier in the book. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, about when Saul is being made king, Samuel, the prophet, sets up Israel as a constitutional monarchy. So yes, they will have a king, but the king will be bound to the covenant. The king will be subject to the law. The king will have to submit himself to the constitution that Samuel wrote, that Samuel provided for them there in 1 Samuel chapter 10. It was a constitutional monarchy, you could call it. But before that, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel warned them, Samuel threatened them with what would happen if they demanded a king prematurely, if they went through with this request, if they demand a king like the nations, this is what's going to happen. And if you look at 1 Samuel 8, what you find Samuel warning about, he says basically the curse is that you will have to live under socialism. That's really the curse. You're going to live under a tyrannical government that is going to take and that is going to tax. You're going to live under a government that's going to conscript your sons and daughters as if your children belonged to the state. That's how the king will look at it. He's going to take your fields and your vineyards. And here we see that coming to pass. Think about it. If Saul is going to give his political friends fields and vineyards, where will those fields and vineyards come from? They will come from Saul's political enemies. He will take from them and give to those who are loyal to him. That is how statism or socialism works. That's how wealth redistribution works. The power of the state is used to pick winners and losers. The state launders money and property, taking from the enemies of the state and giving to its friends. That's what Saul says he's going to do here. Saul becomes the socialist that Samuel warned that he would. Of course, you could also say he's becoming the king they asked for. He is an unjust, self-serving king. He is a king like the kings of the pagan nations, a king who takes and taxes, a king who's not concerned about justice, but just loyalty to himself. And so he takes from his enemies and gives to his friends. And that's how he bribes and manipulates people into doing what he wants. He turns the constitutional monarchy into a dictatorship. And Saul's manipulation doesn't stop with that. It doesn't stop there. It's not just a matter of bribery. Saul further manipulates them into feeling sorry for him. Here he is. He's the king. He's the most powerful man in Israel, but he portrays himself as a victim, and he lays on the guilt trip. He talks about this conspiracy against him, which, of course, there was no conspiracy against him. He sees his son Jonathan and David as conspiring together against him, which, again, there is no evidence of that. David is on the run because Saul is persecuting him and hunting him. But Saul stands before his men and he says, "Poor me, no one tells me anything." He plays the pity card, which is absurd. It's effeminate. But of course, it's not really surprising given what we know about Saul at this point. What's interesting is that the men of Israel still won't comply. The men of Israel still will not betray David to Saul. And that is to their credit. But what happens next is not to their credit because they should have intervened and they refused to. Saul's got all his men before him. No one will tell him anything. And then Doeg the Edomite steps forward. Who is Doeg the Edomite? Well, he's one of Saul's mid-level bureaucrats. You could say he's a member of the deep state. He's embedded somewhere in Saul's administration, and he served as a spy, it seems, and he's got important information. He's identified by his ethnicity. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau, and his nation, of course, has historically been an enemy of Israel. It's very telling that the only person who would be absolutely loyal to Saul in the way that he wanted is an Edomite. The only man who will be loyal to Saul in this absolute way that he demands is an Edomite. And here you can see the contrast between the two kings developing. David is surrounded by those who are loyal to him. They have given David their heart because David has given them his heart. And there's a kind of proper loyalty. David has his family. David has his 400 men. David has a prophet. And they are all properly loyal to him. What about Saul? There's no loyalty to Saul at this point. There's one Gentile scoundrel who is loyal to him and who is loyal in a wicked way. And that scoundrel, Doeg, is about to do a lot of damage. We actually first met Doeg back in chapter 21. And Doeg here is spilling the beans on what he saw go on between David and the high priest at the house of the Lord in Nob. Remember I said on David's way out of Israel, he stopped off at the house of the Lord to get supplies. And he actually told the priest he was on he was doing the king's business. He was on a mission from the king. David did not want Ahimelech, the priest, in any way to be implicated in David's flight from Saul. Doeg was there at the house of the Lord, and even then, David had a bad feeling about it. But what happened? Doeg tells Saul how the priest helped David. Now, Doeg here doesn't tell the whole truth about the situation. He makes it sound as if the priest and David were working together, conspiring against Saul, and that is simply not the case. But Saul accepts Doeg's testimony. Saul ignores the law's due process requirement of two witnesses. He's already condemned Ahimelech as a traitor in his own mind. And so Saul calls for the priest Ahimelech, and Ahimelech comes before Saul. Saul accuses Ahimelech of treason because he helped David. And Ahimelech basically says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Ahimelech very capably defends himself. He very capably defends David, and he tells the truth. He reminds Saul that David has been a loyal subject. Ahimelech demonstrates David's innocence and his own. He says that since David had been publicly honored by your house and was given a position of prominence in your house, and since Saul, he was your son-in-law, how could I have known all of this court intrigue going on behind the scenes between you and David? I inquired for the Lord on behalf of David many times because I always assumed that you and David were friends. You know, Saul wants loyalty. Ahimelech says, "Hey, Saul, David has been loyal to you. And as far as I know, I've been loyal to you as well." But Saul rejects his testimony. In verse 16, Saul pronounces a death sentence on Ahimelech. And in verse 17, he extends this death sentence to all the priests of Yahweh. It's interesting, he calls them the priests of Yahweh. He knows they're the Lord's priests, and he wants them killed anyway. It's like a ruler who just said, "I want all the pastors in the city killed. I want all the pastors annihilated." That's what Saul orders. But just like when Saul pronounced a death sentence against his son Jonathan, and the men would not carry it out because they knew it was unjust, so it is here. Saul says he wants the priest killed. His men disobey. His men will not obey him. The men will not harm the priests of the Lord because they know this would be a great injustice. But then Saul commands Doeg to do it, and Doeg is happy to oblige the king. And he kills all 85 of the priests that day, the men who wore the priestly garments, the men who wore the linen ephod. Doeg kills them all. And then Doeg, obviously with Saul's approval, goes to the priestly city of Nob, and he kills everyone there, not just the priests, but their families. He kills every man and woman, every child and infant, even the animals. Now, this might sound kind of familiar when it starts listing all the different categories that are annihilated. This is the kind of total warfare that God commanded Israel to wage against the Canaanites. It's the kind of total warfare that God commanded Saul to wage against the Amalekites. Here, Saul commissions Doeg to carry out his own grotesque parody of holy war. Saul wages his own counterfeit holy war, really an unholy war, against the priests and the city of Nob. What is Saul doing? Saul has put himself in the place of God. By commissioning this kind of total warfare, Saul is putting himself in the place of God. Only he's not commissioning holy war, he's commissioning unholy war. He's waging an unholy war. He wages total war against the Lord's friends instead of the Lord's enemies. He wages holy war against the Lord's priests instead of idolaters. So he just takes holy war and he stands it on his head. He turns it upside down. And the irony gets even thicker. Back in chapter 15, when God commanded Saul to completely annihilate the Amalekites, he refused to do it. He did not kill Agag. He let Agag, the king of the Amalekites, survive. And he let the animals survive. And so when Samuel shows up, Samuel's asking, "Why do I hear the bleating of the sheep? You were supposed to annihilate the livestock too. And why is King Agag still alive? You were supposed to kill him as well. You were supposed to completely annihilate the Amalekites." And because Saul was disobedient and didn't carry out holy war the way God commanded, that's when Samuel tells him, "The kingdom is going to be taken from you." But what's interesting is here, Saul does wage total war. He intends to leave no survivors whatsoever. Even the animals will be killed. There will be no bleating of the sheep in Nob. Doeg obeys Saul's wicked order more faithfully than Saul obeyed the Lord's righteous order. Saul wages unholy warfare more thoroughly than he waged holy warfare. Saul poured out the fullness of his wrath, not on the wicked, but on the righteous, not on idolaters, but upon the Lord's priests. He doesn't pursue the Lord's holy war with zeal. He does pursue his own perverted form of holy war with zeal. Now, before we're too hard on Saul, think about this. Do we not see the same thing in our own day? You know how sometimes Muslims or Mormons will live out their false faith with more zeal than Christians will live out their true faith? That's the kind of thing you see Saul doing here. He's more zealous about disobedience than obedience. He's more zealous about his own warfare than the Lord's warfare. He's more zealous about counterfeit holy war than true holy war. And so now you can really see the contrast between David and Saul. If David is the anointed one at this point in history, if he is the Christ, that's what Christ means, anointed one. If David is the Christ at this point, then Saul has become the Antichrist. And what we see here, really, I already alluded to this, but what we see here really happening is Saul deifying himself. Saul deifies himself. It has been said, rightly, I think, that sin is when man puts himself in the place of God, and salvation is when God puts himself in the place of man. Sin is man claiming what is God's. Salvation is God taking on himself what man deserves. When man sins, he puts himself in God's place. When God saves, he puts himself in man's place. That's what the cross is all about, God putting himself in man's place. And God has to do that because we put ourselves in God's place. We put ourselves on the throne of the universe and assume that we know best. That's what Saul is doing here. See, with Saul, we see sin in all of its sinfulness. We see Saul pretending to be God. We see Saul deifying himself. Saul claims the kind of absolute loyalty that belongs only to God. Saul wages his own perverted form of holy war against the Lord's priests. Only the Lord can commission holy war, and he didn't do it very often. But now Saul has chosen to wage his own holy war, his own war of annihilation. Of course, all tyrants do this, setting themselves up in the place of God, acting as if their earthly throne was really a heavenly throne. But it's really what all sinners do because it's what sin is. What is sin? What are we doing when we sin? We are exalting our own wills and we are exalting our own desires above those of God. We're exalting our own wisdom above God's wisdom. We're saying, I know best. I can do what I want. I am God. That's what sin is. Saul is the opposite of what a king should be. He's the opposite of what a leader should be. But the reality is, anytime any of us sin, we are the opposite of what a human should be. See, humans were made to image God. We image God by serving and obeying him. And when we sin, it's as if we're saying, I am not content to be an image of God. I want to be God myself. I'm not content to image God. I have to be God. I have to put myself in God's place. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great anti-Christian philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche once said, if there is a God, how can I stand to not be him? If there is a God, how can I stand to not be him? If there is a God, it better be me. That's what Nietzsche said. That's the spirit of Saul here as well. This is Saul's way of life at this point. And it's really all of us in those moments when we sin. That's what we're doing. See, obedience to God humanizes us. When we obey God, we're being what we were made to be. When we sin, we're dehumanizing ourselves. We think we can put ourselves in God's place. But the reality, when we do that, when we sin in this way, we degrade ourselves. We dehumanize ourselves. So note here how Saul is falling even as David is rising. Because Saul has exalted himself, God will bring him down. Because David has humbled himself, God will exalt him. Saul's officers won't share intelligence with him. They won't obey his orders. He's alienated even from his own family. He thinks his son is part of a conspiracy against him. He's obsessed with loyalty. And a Gentile, an Edomite, is the only one who will be loyal to him. Meanwhile, David's authority is rising. He has a loyal family, he has a loyal prophet, he has a loyal army. And we can see that God is forming a new Israel around David. God is forming a kingdom around David. Saul's kingdom is deconstructing even as God is constructing a new kingdom around David. Now, when the priesthood was annihilated by Doeg, one priest escaped. And just a side note here, it's important to note that while it was wicked to kill all the priests, this was also a fulfillment, a prophecy, a judgment that a prophet announced against the house of Eli back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, a prophet said that because of Eli's sin and the sin of his sons, a prophet announced that Eli's house would be cut off. And in chapter 2, Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, die in battle. But his house survives. Ahimelech, the high priest in this chapter, is a direct descendant of Eli. So when he is killed along with all the other priests, it is a fulfillment of what God promised to do, the judgment God promised to bring back in chapter 2. But if you go back to chapter 2 and look at it, what you find is that in that prophecy against Eli's house, that the priestly line of Eli would be cut off, the Lord said that there would be one priest preserved, one of Eli's priestly descendants would be spared. Why? So that he could mourn and grieve the destruction of Eli's house. And of course, that one priest survives here. That one priest is Abiathar. He is the one left to mourn and grieve what's happened. But consider now the importance of Abiathar's survival. It's not just that the priestly line will continue. Abiathar comes to David and reports what has happened. David remembers back to when he went to the house of the Lord and how Doeg was there, and David had a bad feeling about it then. And David feels a measure of culpability for what has happened. That's certainly understandable. He's very sorry that Doeg exploited his visit to the Lord's house. He had a hunch even then that Doeg might be some kind of spy. In verse 23, David tells Abiathar to stay with him. He pledges to keep Abiathar safe. He says that he will be Abiathar's savior. And this really is the final piece in David's new Israel. Think about it. The king-to-be David now has a prophet and a priest with him. This is the nucleus of the new thing God is doing. David the king is accompanied by Gad the prophet and Abiathar the priest. David started this chapter with nothing. Now he has everything he needs. The king has his prophet and his priest. King, prophet, and priest. Those were the three key offices in Israel. And so now we can see how God is indeed forming an alternative Israel within Israel. This is a new Israel, a new kingdom. It's a kind of counter kingdom and counter culture that contrasts with Saul's kingdom and the culture he's formed around himself. David's kingdom starts small, but do not despise the day of small beginnings. God can grow a tiny mustard seed into the greatest of the trees in the garden. And he can take a lonely man in a cave and create a new Israel around him. Now, there are all kinds of lessons here in this chapter. Lessons about sin, about the Christian life, about leadership, about politics. I've already highlighted some of those as we've gone through the text. But I want you to see this. The most important lesson from this text is the one that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greater David. And he brings in a greater kingdom. The book of Samuel is about David, but David's life is about Jesus. Jesus is the new and greater David. Jesus also formed a new Israel, an alternative Israel around himself. He surrounded himself with many who were considered outcasts and rejects. His disciples were largely a mix of blue-collar workers and white-collar criminals. He had an inner circle of 12 men corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. These would become his mighty men, just like David had his mighty men. Jesus, like David, suffers. He is opposed by the powers that be. He's hunted and persecuted. David the king has a prophet and priest with him. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, all rolled into one. David's kingdom starts small and in obscurity. Jesus did not come to us in a blaze of glory. He came to us in humility, in the lowliness of the manger. He came to suffer and die and then to enter into his glory. Because that's the way of the kingdom. And we know it's the way of the kingdom because David shows it to us here. David is the prototype. Jesus is the fulfillment. David will come to the throne through suffering. Jesus will also. Again, if you look at the Psalms David wrote during this time in his life, and we'll do that soon, you will find they include lament and grief as David awaits the kingdom that has been promised to him. We've got a long account of David's life in the scripture, and so much of it is taken up not with his reign, but with his suffering in preparation for his reign. And that's because David is a template, he's a model, he's a pattern pointing to Jesus. God shaped David's life this way because he wanted to draw a picture of faithful suffering leading to glory, because that picture would show us Jesus. And the reality is, God wants to draw the same picture with each of our lives. God wants to draw the same picture in your life so your life can be a pointer to Jesus as well. This is what the Christian life is about. Patient faith. Waiting faithfully on God to work and act. It's about death and resurrection. Dying to sin and dying to self so that God can bring to life something glorious, something new, something better. Our trust in Jesus is analogous to the way those 400 men trusted in David. We're loyal to Jesus in a way analogous to how David's family showed loyalty, costly loyalty, to him. Jesus is our captain and we are his soldiers. And even though we may be weak and despondent in ourselves, he promises to turn us into mighty men. Jesus promises to keep us safe the way that David promised to keep Abiathar safe. And so Jesus uses us as the building blocks in his new kingdom, his new Israel. Jesus is building a kingdom out of the ruins of this fallen world, just as David built a kingdom out of the ruins of Saul's Israel. Just as with David, but on a far grander scale, Jesus' kingdom restores the family. It restores the politics. It restores justice. It restores the church. It restores the weak. At the last day, Jesus promises to make all things new. So look at David and learn from him. But look through David to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king, our captain, our Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.